Well, brethren, today we are going to continue a sermon series that I started. I don't know how long this series will last, but you can expect a sermon along these lines. I suspect every 2 or 3 months or so. Anyway, it's a sermon series on being ready to give an answer. And the reason we're going through the predominant and the accepted teachings of quote-unquote mainstream Christianity is because we believe a time is coming when we are going to be seriously challenged to stand by our beliefs. Can we prove the things that we believe? Because people will try to take them from us or try to get us to change our beliefs, possibly even under the penalty of death. So we have to know. We have to know persecution can come, resulting in the loss of our job, greater trials. Whatever, if it goes to that level, could we be tempted to give in and reason, well, it really doesn't matter all that much. You know, as long as I have my personal relationship with God, then I'm okay. It doesn't really matter. Well, we need to know what we believe, why we believe it, why it's true, and how to hang on to it. We should also understand what others believe and why we think it's wrong for the things that they believe. There should be no room for doubts, uncertainty. I'm just not sure you make a good case for that belief. Do we know? There should be no room for error or false teachings by anyone. So in the sermon today, we're going to take a look at a couple of concepts that are closely related. The first is that all you have to do is, quote, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, unquote. And you'll be saved. Just accept Jesus. That's all there is to it. Pray that special prayer. Ask the Lord to come into your heart. Presto! You've got a lock on salvation. Doesn't matter what you do now because you said, oh, I accept Jesus. You're going to heaven. Simple as that. The second belief, closely related to it, is that it really doesn't matter then how you worship God. As long as you're a good person. God understands. God knows. God will accept you just as you are. All you have to do, well, you just try to be a good person. Just try. Because after all, we're going to the same place, and there are many roads that lead to heaven. All roads lead to heaven, people will say. So you just worship in the way that seems best to you. I'll accept you. You accept me. This belief is closely tied with the need to accept Jesus because there has to be an escape route, an escape clause, if you will, for those billions of people who have never had their opportunity to utter the words, I accept Jesus. What are you going to do with those people? Well, they were good. They were good people. They did what they knew to be right. So God will understand. God will make a path to heaven for them, too. That's what they'll think. God overlooks their ignorance. It wasn't their fault. I'll let them into heaven anyway. Now, dealing with the false doctrine of heaven, that might come at a later time. But we're dealing with just this right now. Now, that seems to be the popular thought, I believe, among most of Christianity today. Not necessarily a common question that someone's going to come and ask you directly about. But if someone does ask you something like, well, do you know Jesus? Or have you given your heart to the Lord? Well, most of the time, if that's all they're asking you and stop there, you might just say, well, yes, I do know Jesus. You could say that. But I think it's important for us to know how to have an intelligent discussion about this if it does come up. Now, the second part might be more difficult for us to deal with. And why is that? It's because people know you. They watch you. I watched my next door neighbor today. He was walking his dog. And of course, we're all in our, he's waving at us and we're waving like, where are they going? I think by now he's been there about what, 4 or 5 months. He may have us almost figured out that we do something different on Saturdays. I don't know. He hasn't quite asked me about it yet, but it's coming. It's another thing that's coming. How come you don't turn your porch light on for Halloween when you live in a neighborhood like ours? or we're the only one that has no Christmas lights, they'll soon notice that there's something different about you. What is that? Well, most people would think, well, you're simply misguided or you're deceived. And they'll say to us, I can imagine my neighbor would say this, well, as long as you love Jesus, we're all going to the same place anyway. Right? You could just hear him saying that. Now, if you stop there, fine. But some might add on the words like, we're all going to the same place anyway. Isn't that right? We're all going to heaven when we die, though. Don't you agree? No, no, can't quite go that far. You've got an opportunity now for some more discussion. You really can't say that's right to the belief that they're going to heaven. You know, you would imply, if you say that's right, well, then you're implying agreement. It doesn't matter what anyone believes or how they believe because we're getting to heaven anyway. We want to avoid that thought. So what is the way to handle that? How do you answer these questions? Can we easily explain God's truth to someone who would ask us for a reason of the hope that lies within us on this? Now, once again, we covered this the first two sermons I gave on this. In principle, for beginning any discussion of religious belief is to establish common ground. So make sure that you do that when you're answering a question for someone. Explain that both of you agree that the Bible is true. And then you can say to that, isn't that right? And they'll say, yes, we believe the Word of God is true. And that our belief should only come from the pages of the Bible and not the interpretation of men, right? And they'll say, right, the Bible, yeah. Now, also remind them, now the Scriptures don't contradict themselves. It doesn't say one place in one part of the Bible and then something else contradict itself later. The Bible is consistent. All right. When you've established that, you can begin making the case for what you believe the Bible says about a subject. Well, all right, hang on. We're going to cover a lot of scriptures today. We're going to start in Romans 10. Very likely that someone would try to explain to you that the Bible says, now they're going to say the Bible says this, and they're going to read this. Confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, calling on his name, and you will be saved. Just call on the name of Jesus and you'll be saved. And they're going to say, see, the Bible says that's in Romans 10. Let's look at that passage. Let's look at that in verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9. Breaking into the thought here, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, they're quoting that from someplace else. We'll get to it in a moment, but they might also begin the discussion with you by quoting Acts 2:21. That's another place where this phrase is mentioned, Acts 2 and 20, verse 21. And it just says there, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if they come at you with that, just right there, and if you're not prepared, you could say, whoa, the Bible does say that. All you got to do is call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Well, there's a problem. People read into things that they want to believe, or what they've always been taught, not getting the complete picture from the context or what the Bible might say in other places. So let's begin to understand this verse here, the scripture. To begin with, let's understand the term Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, what is that talking about? Well, we could go to Greek, but trust me, the Greek means master. Master meaning one who is in charge by virtue of possession, an owner. Call on the name of the one who owns you. Now, it's vitally important for Christians to acknowledge and to accept Jesus Christ, not only as the one who saved them from death, therefore their Savior, but also their Lord, or he is their master. And Romans 6, if you read through that, that's the baptism chapter, shows us that we are then, after baptism, we're to be slaves to righteousness, or slaves to Jesus Christ, our master who owns us. As our master and as we are slaves to him, he has the right to tell us what to do and what not to do. It's no longer our decision. Our master commands us what to do, what not to do. We've accepted that. We've accepted the name of Lord or master over us. It's not our decision. So if we claim again that we accept him, that means we accept him as master and we must obey our master. Now the commission to the disciples included instruction about telling people about obedience, that they needed to obey their master, obey the words of Jesus Christ. That's in the commission in Matthew 28, verse 19. Just for reference, I'll read that. Matthew 28, 19. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, as you're making them a disciple, you teach them to observe, to obey all things that I, Jesus Christ as Master, have commanded you. Okay? So the only conclusion you can reach from that is you've got to then go back and see what it was that Jesus Christ recorded. What did he tell his disciples to do? And whatever those things were, they now become our responsibility as well. Now you might wonder, why, if people believe what they believe, that all you got to do is say those words, you might wonder why that final commission to the disciples didn't simply say to the disciples, well, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew, all the, just go tell people to accept me as Lord and call out my name. That's all you got to do. He didn't do that. That's not the way it worked. We have instruction about being baptized and observing the commandments. Again, people think Jesus came to change everything, to do away with any obedience, to do away with any law. Oh, he came to fulfill the law. He did it for us, so we don't have to. Well, just love. That's what people think that Jesus came to do. Well, what did he do? Again, we can go to the Bible itself. John 10, verse 30. Just one verse there. John 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Well, how about that? He believes the same thing as his Father did. Jesus did not have different commands than the Father. People think Jesus came to do away with the commandments of the Father and simply replace them. All you got to do is love. Just love. You know, people in China or Indonesia or Africa, they love. So they'll be in the kingdom of God or they'll go to heaven because they're good people. No, John 15, verse 10. It's, again, this is not left up to our interpretation. It's what the Bible says. John 15 and verse 10. If you keep my commandments, then you will live in my love. That's your residence. You abide there. By keeping his commandments, you abide in the love of Jesus Christ. Just like I kept my Father's commandments. And I live in his love. That's where I say, I kept my Father's commandments. I'm teaching you to do the same thing. Verse 14, talking about friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Far more than just saying, just say my name one time. There's more to it. Here you might explain when they say, well, Christ came to fulfill the law. You might explain he came to magnify the law. Give it spiritual application described there in Matthew 5, where he says, you've heard it's in the past that you should not do this, but I say to you, you shall not do that. He magnified it, gave it spiritual intent. He keeps the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. One more scripture we might use to nail down that point, if still in John, is John chapter 12. Again, we're trying to say what Jesus Christ actually taught we needed to do in regards to obedience and to, you know, what our responsibilities are to him and to his law. John 12, verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a command. He gave me what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So he did away with the Old Testament? The words of the Father, which that's another subject, you know, who that was. People forget that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. I just had a class with Mr. Johnson teaching about that, by the way. So, again, that's another concept, but the point is, what did Jesus teach? He said, I speak just as my Father has told me, so I speak. All right, we talked about getting the context of a verse. You know, we said, well, you're taking that out of context. Well, what is the context? Let's go back to Romans 10 and see what the context is. Verse 1. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So the beginning context is, this is all about salvation, being saved. Saved from what? Well, being saved from death, eternal death. If you go back into the last verses of chapter 9, again, chapter breaks are put in by man, but look at the context overall. Paul's discussing the spiritual state of the Gentiles and the Israelites, and is explaining that the Jews were lacking true faith in Jesus Christ. They were still all about their works. It was very difficult for them to give up the rituals, if you will, the tabernacle, the offerings, and so forth, that their society had been used to for so long, and really understanding the spiritual application of God's law. Verse 2, it mentions that here. For I bear them witness, they do have a zeal for God. There's nothing wrong with that. They are zealous. They want to do the right thing, but not according to knowledge. They're not understanding. They're missing something. The spiritual intent here. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, how we've tried to establish that we need to be righteous and holy people, the way we live, our conduct, our love for one another. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness. I'm righteous by what I do. See what I do? You know, I fast twice in the week. I slit the lamb's throat just right, you know, and I follow all the... They establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They're missing the point. For Christ, Jesus Christ, is the end of the law for righteousness. Jesus Christ is the outcome. He is the result of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the subject is about a group of people who claim knowledge, who claim to have righteous behavior. But in reality, they're not getting it. They're not submitting to the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. They don't understand spiritual love for one another, fervent love for the brethren. They're missing those things. Instead, they are establishing their own righteousness. And that's clearly an error. None of us are righteous. No, not one. Can't establish your righteousness through your works. He goes on to explain in verse 8, the word is near you. Well, literally was. I mean, when Christ was there, of course, this is now Paul talking to the Romans, but the word is near you. You've got it. It's there. You should be able to understand this. We've got it written down here. The word is near you in your mouth. It's in your heart. To want to obey, it should be in your heart. But again, the context is righteousness and submission to the law of God. Verse 9. So we continue and read the passage in question then. Verse 9. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart, very deep convictions in your heart, that God has raised him, Jesus Christ, from the dead, you will be saved. Not that you automatically now are. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You've got to have a heartfelt and a sincere dedication from the heart, a sincerity to living righteousness, not just saying the words, not just going about a bunch of rituals and things. You actually, from the heart, a sincere dedication to holy conduct and righteous character. And this is what you confess. This is what you talk about. This becomes you. It becomes your way of life. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remember, at this time there was also a great controversy in the early New Testament church about whether or not the Gentiles, or the Greeks here, could even have the opportunity to learn about God, to know of God, and have the opportunity of salvation. That had been unheard of prior to the time of the beginning of the New Testament church. You know the conference in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, that a Gentile can have salvation offered to them? A salvation can live righteously? Unbelievable. Paul is saying, it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ as Lord and Master to them will enrich them spiritually. Those who do call upon him, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. All will have that opportunity for salvation. Verse 14. Continue on in the chapter then as we get the entire context. So how then shall they call on him, call on his name? How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? There's more to it than just saying the name. How are they going to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how is it that they'll believe in him of whom they've not even heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Now, there's a lot there. But I think it would help us to follow this line of questioning that he just gives us. Follow the line of questioning backward. Okay? So if you do that, here in verse 14 and 15, we see that a preacher or a minister must first be trained, must be taught, prepared to proclaim a message. There's something that they have to learn about to proclaim themselves. What message? Well, the message of Jesus Christ. It involves, what that message is, involves righteous conduct. It involves obedience to the commandments. Just as my Father taught, so I will teach and teach others. It's about obedience to the commandments. Next, we see that people must go somewhere to hear the words taught to them, to go to hear the words of the minister who is teaching accurately about the message of Jesus Christ. They have to go somewhere to receive that. So then the people are given the responsibility of believing then what they hear from the minister and responding to that now by doing what? By calling on his name in belief. Now, you don't need all of that we just went through from verse 14 to 15. You don't need all that to simply have someone tell you all you got to do is say the words, I accept Jesus. There's more to it. Now notice verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So again, we're still in the context of hearing and then acting upon that, obeying what you have heard according to the teachings of Jesus Christ and the Father. It includes there, concludes there, verse 21, but to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. That was the feeling of the past, and that seemed to be what Paul was feeling now. I got a group of people here. I'm trying to explain this to them, but this is a disobedient and a contrary people. Again, because they're not getting it. Some of the Jews here at Paul's time weren't getting the message. They were hanging on to their own ideas, their own works, their own righteousness, their own traditions. So it's hard to conclude by reading this that no obedience to the law of God is required for salvation, as people will believe and turn to this chapter to try to prove their point. When you see and understand the entire chapter, it begins to make sense. So let's move on to the other passage they might use. That's in Acts 2:21. They might just turn there. Acts 2:21. Where it says, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they might just stop there. See? Now, again, if we're thinking about context, we're seeing that Peter is quoting in his sermon here. He's quoting from Joel chapter 2, right? That's in Joel 2:32. What's the context of Joel 2:32? It's, of course, the day of the Lord. If you want to go back to Joel, we'll read a couple of verses there. That one verse is just quoted from that. Well, let's go to Joel, Joel 2:28. Not only is the context of the day of the Lord, of course, that we believe that's yet to come. It's prophetic. Verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And then if we read the entire verse 32, Peter was only quoting from one portion of the verse, but all of verse 32 there now. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So that's the context of whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's talking about a future time when God makes his Holy Spirit available to everyone after the conclusion of the day of the Lord. After that, in Jerusalem and eventually around the world, there shall be deliverance. Deliverance from what? You know, it said in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance. From? Well, how about evil? How about deception, corruption, disobedience, ignorance of the law of God? And it speaks here of a remnant that shows us, I believe, that after the day of the Lord, at the time of the beginning now of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, it basically will be a remnant. There won't be all that many people comparatively, but at that time, God will open their eyes and their minds and their hearts. He will open and he will call the remnant to the truth, to his way of life. These are the people who will then, because it said it shall be, these are the people who will then call upon the name of the Lord, and they will also, quote, be saved. They will have their opportunity for salvation, just as we are having our opportunity now. People think there's only one time only. You know, this is the only day of salvation. They don't understand that principle. But as I say, this might be a good time then to, when you get to some of these things, introduce another concept that the Bible does clearly teach, that nobody can right now, nobody can call on the name of Jesus Christ unless they are invited to do so in the first place. John 6:44, and you know some scriptures that go along with John 6:44. No man can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him. Now, that's a tough concept for people to understand. You might have a whole discussion just on that. But you cannot call upon him unless he asks you, unless he invites you, unless he calls you. Again, they have the assumption that God wants everyone to have salvation. Well, of course he does. They don't keep the holy days. You see, they don't understand the principle of the last great day. They don't have the timing of when God will call people to salvation. This is not the only day of salvation. If it is, you could clearly show, where's God? And people ask that question today when they see the tragedies in our world today. Where's God? How can God allow this to happen? Why doesn't God stop ISIS or something? Where is the true God? How is he allowing this to happen? And the world, how do they answer that? But we can. We can answer that. They don't understand the concept of first fruits. They don't keep Pentecost. That a group of people are prepared ahead of time, called out of this world to learn God's way now, to train, to assist him in administering the government of God on this earth, to teach everyone later. You know, when everyone shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved after the day of the Lord, beginning of the millennium. Matthew 13. Again, another principle here that we can bring out about, well, how come I don't understand this? Or why doesn't everybody think this? Matthew 13, verse 10, about parables. The disciples came and said to Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, and them is everyone else besides you, my disciples, and those whom I will call, to them it has not, you might say, yet been given. It will, but not now. Verse 13, so therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they can read the same scriptures you do. They can read Acts 2:21. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Seeing, they just don't see. And hearing, they don't hear, and they do not understand. It's not time. So, you know, as you're explaining this to someone, you hope that God's opening their eyes. They may not understand, but you're giving an answer to them, okay? They may not understand your answer, but we're trying to make it as clear as possible. God is calling a few now who will humbly submit to His will and His way of life, and God will exalt them and use them later in a very powerful way. You might even talk a little bit more about a calling. We're supposed to see and to understand that some people have been called by God, and we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26, a hymn that we sing, we've sung for years. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren. Well, do we? Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. So we have a explanation here from the Bible that we are to see, we will see our calling. We will understand the purpose of our calling. That calling involves training, preparation, understanding these things early on. God has opened our minds as the first fruit. Preparing, training to teach God's ways to the wise and to the mighty of this world who are not understanding it now. The billions are not. We're learning it first. Now, some still might not understand this and insist, well, wait a minute. I'm serving God. You're the one that doesn't understand. I'm a good person. I'm serving God. I go to church. I do good things. I just understand God in a different way than you do. I love Jesus Christ. I praise His name, they will say to you. Look at the good works. Look at Mother Teresa. And they will list all kinds of people who have done great works, have helped mankind. Isn't God pleased with that? What are you going to say? Matthew 7, verse 21. You might also explain the tree in the Garden of Eden. It had good fruit and evil fruit. Good and evil. Doesn't say there's no good. But Matthew 7:21, you know, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and that's what people claim. Just praise Jesus. Praise the Lord. Call on the Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And you, what? They might not have seen that before. What? Where'd that come from? Well, who would then? Well, but he who does the will of my Father. Of my Father? I thought Jesus came to do away with the will of the Father and replace it. No, the ones who go into the kingdom of heaven, being prepared in heaven, is those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, when their eyes are opened or when judgment is upon them, they will say, Lord, Lord, haven't we preached? Haven't we ministered? Haven't we prophesied? Haven't we taught others in your name? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done many wonders in your name? I've done all these things. I'm good people. Look at Oral Roberts. Look at the whatever TV preacher you want to say. Look at all the, look at Billy Graham. Look at the work that he's done in your name. Verse 23. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who think the law has been done away. You who think we don't have to observe the law anymore, that Jesus did away. He's fulfilled the law. You who practice doing away with the law, I don't know who you are. Depart from me. That one scripture alone should be enough to prove that you simply cannot say, Lord Jesus, I accept you. And that's all there is to it. That's not the way it is. Let's move then into the second aspect of the sermon and cover some ways in which we might answer the question, well, does it make any difference really? At the end of the day, okay, you believe your thing, I believe mine, I'm a good person. It doesn't really matter. My way of worshiping God is good enough. You do your thing, I'll do mine. And if they're still engaging you in conversation about that and wanting you to agree with that, 2 John, verse 4. Second John and verse 4. John says, I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth. Not everybody was. See, but I found some of them walking in the truth. What truth? The truth as we received commandment from the Father. John said, I rejoiced greatly in that. There's not too many out there, but I found some. And verse 5, and so now I plead with you, lady, or perhaps the church, not as though I'm writing any new commandment to you. I'm not here at the end of, you know, the beginnings of the New Testament church, whatever time we're getting into, approaching 80 or 90 AD now. I'm not writing some new commandment to you, but I'm writing that which we've heard from the very beginning. What Jesus Christ taught us when he was with us, that we love one another. There is something to love. This is love, then. He goes on quickly to define it. This is love, that we walk according to whatever we feel like doing, whatever's in our hearts. No, not that we walk according to his commandments. What commandment? Just love. This is the commandment, just like you heard it from the beginning. Nothing changed, that you should walk in it. It doesn't change. It doesn't evolve over time based on society or based on tradition. Verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, this is the love of God, we're walking his commandments, the doctrine of Christ, staying with, living in the doctrine of Christ, not a man's interpretation, but exactly what Christ taught. Whoever doesn't abide in that doesn't even have God. He who abides, though, lives in, makes it part of his life, in the doctrine of Christ that he taught, that he brought just as the Father taught, has both the Father and the Son. And that's very important because, verse 10, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring that doctrine, if they come preaching something other than what you heard at the beginning, what Jesus Christ taught, then you don't even bring him into your house. Or greet him. For he who greets him will share in his evil deeds. Now that's pretty powerful stuff there. Clear teaching. We are obligated. We show love to one another and to God through the keeping of his law, keeping of the commandments. We are instructed to stay there, to abide in the doctrine. We have fundamental doctrines taught by Jesus Christ. And we're told here that that's so important that we shouldn't even entertain those who would come into our home attempting to persuade us of some different doctrine other than what was brought by Jesus Christ and what he taught and what has been preserved for us. It does matter what we believe. It's not okay to just believe whatever you want as long as you're just good people here. There's more to it. 1 John 5. Again, John had a lot to say on this subject, didn't he? In the gospel and certainly in these later writings. 1 John 5, verse 11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God, very specific, Jesus Christ, if you do not have Jesus Christ, you do not have life. These things I have written to you, those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, people say, see, I believe in his name. Praise Jesus' name. But this expression, in the name of the Son of God, we've had sermons on this before. It's pretty important. It goes far beyond just saying the actual name. It implies everything divine about Jesus Christ as Son of God. His very character, His holiness expressed in His name. We honor His name. We keep His name holy. If we are to believe on His name, in His name, then we are to believe in and submit to every aspect of Jesus Christ. What He was, what He taught. We are to become, as we use the expression time and time again, we are to become Christ-like. Adopting His name. We become Christian, as it were. Adopting, with the power of the Holy Spirit, His character, His divine attributes. We believe in His name. And we want that name on us. We want to accept that name as our name. He lives in us. At baptism, we gave ourselves to Him. He is Master. He is Lord. We are slaves to Him. We want to be like Him. We'll take on His name, His characteristics. He becomes our older brother. Now, what people are saying to us when they say that all roads lead to heaven or everyone's going to the same place is that, you know, it really doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whether we do that or not, whether we believe in His name. Doesn't matter. You know, they'll say, I just walk to the beat of a different drummer than you do. They'll use that expression. Or, just believe whatever you want to do. Do what you want to do. We're still going to arrive in heaven. It's only, they're saying to you, we just go there by different paths. We go there by different roads, different beliefs. Now, if someone still believes that after what you've already told them, they're saying that, you know, I believe that a man can direct his steps. He can choose the path that he wants to follow because whatever path you follow, whatever path you go on, it's going to lead to heaven anyway. You just walk a different path than I do. And they're saying that that's okay. Man can direct his steps. Well, Jeremiah 10, you knew where I was going, didn't you? Jeremiah 10, 23, oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. He thinks it is. He thinks it is. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And you can say, you're not going to figure it out on your own. And if they say, yeah, I do, I think I'm right. How about Proverbs 14, 12? There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. You see, you've got them on their arguments. They're going to bring up to you if you think of these things. Again, there's that whole point about the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. Why do you think we were taught that so many years ago now, but for so long? Mr. Armstrong taught this over and over. We go, there he goes again, we would say. I'm glad he did, aren't you? The whole point being, mankind through Adam and Eve told God, I hear you, but look at this tree. It's desirable to make one wise, and the fruit looks good. I bet it tastes good. I think I want to try it for myself. And so they did. They took of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, deciding for themselves what's right and what's wrong. I'll choose. I'll decide my way. They said, I can direct my own steps. I don't have to listen to an authority figure in God telling me what to do. And that decision has been in place ever since. Seems like we have a problem with somebody in authority, like God, telling us, His creation, what to do. Mankind is not known for having a humble, teachable attitude. You ever realize that? That's an understatement, isn't it? We are not known for having a humble, teachable attitude. Without God's Spirit, look at the people that God chose. Look at His chosen nation. You know, we look back in the Old Testament at Deuteronomy. The children of Israel, what Moses told them, they had Moses there all this time. They had the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, the cloud by day. Jesus, I mean, God's right there with them. Keep my laws. In the lament, verse 29, Deuteronomy 5. Oh, that they had such a heart in them. that they would fear me and that they would keep my commandments because I'm this strict God and I get joy out of telling people what to do. Yeah. No, so that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God's commandments are righteous and wonderful. But this is the Israelites. This is God's chosen, called out nation who should have known better, who should have trusted God, who should have willingly lived his way of life that he was teaching them. God was so evident to them, and yet they still couldn't. There was just not a heart in them. I want to decide. I want to choose my way. And there's a heart in people today to disobey God. They don't want to serve God. And Jeremiah wrote about that. And again, one of our memory verses, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And who can know it? Well, you're not going to know it without God's Spirit in the human heart. You're not going to understand. You're not going to be obedient to the law of God. In fact, Romans 8:7 tells us we can't. You know Romans 8:7, the carnal mind. What's a carnal mind? It's a mind without using the power, the influence of the Holy Spirit. The carnal mind is enmity. It hates hatred against God. Not subject to the law of God. Don't talk to me about the law. I don't have to keep the law. I can do whatever I want. And that you try to tell them that you've got to keep God's law. And they'll get angry with you. Then that verse is fulfilled. It's enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. It cannot be. The human heart without God's Holy Spirit. And so the Israelites themselves, they chose rebellion against God. Continued to try to worship God on their own terms. The way they saw fit. The way they thought was right. Just like people do today. Just like the people out here today. I'll do it my way. That's okay. And they thought, oh, it's okay to adopt and incorporate any ideas they want to. As long as those ideas were something, I want to do this. I want to worship God this way. I think this would be pleasing. Because after all, that's fun. Again, just like people do today. We're about to see that in our society. Another year. God tried to tell them better, and that's recorded for us too. He tried to tell Israel, don't do it, Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. Don't go out trying to decide what's right for yourselves. Make your own decisions about how to worship me. I'm very well capable of telling you how to worship me. How dare you take it upon yourselves, creation? I created you, and you're going to choose for yourself how to worship me? And you don't think I care? Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, which was a miracle in itself. They should have seen that. Look what God is doing for us. We didn't do this by our own hand. And then you go in and you displace them. And there you are, dwelling in their land. You better take heed to yourself that you are not trapped, that you are not ensnared to follow them after that they're destroyed from before you. And that you don't inquire after their gods, saying, well, that these nations worship their gods. That was very interesting. I've never seen anything like that before. I will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. How clear is that? For every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, well, they've done it to their gods. And then it gets pretty graphic. Even burning their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. How dare you follow after them? An evil people like that, and you're going to follow in their ways and see how they worship their false gods and adopt that and use that to worship me? Yet that's exactly what people want to do today. It doesn't matter how I worship God. I'll choose that myself. I'll decide for myself what methods, what practices I'll use to worship God. Just leave me alone. If I adopt pagan practices and concepts, so what? It's fun family time. I'll just call it religious worship to God. He has to accept that, right? I'm a good person. We're having fun. Doesn't sound like it here, does it? God's pretty serious, isn't he? Deuteronomy 8, verse 19. Just a couple pages back. Then it shall be, if by any means that you forget the Lord your God, and you follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day. You shall surely die. God's not messing around with this. And remember, we have proven the one saying this, this is the God who is the one who became Jesus Christ in the New Testament, who never changes, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God established truth. He established His law, His way, not multiple and varied religions and multiple paths to salvation and eternal life. He sets the rules. We don't set it. We don't decide for ourselves. And it's recorded in the pages of the Bible just exactly how I want you to do that. That's why I wrote the book in the first place. And not leaving it up to you. Because you were going to make wrong decisions. Your way would have led to death. I'm going to show you the right way that leads to life. So he records in the pages of the Bible exactly how he expects us to worship him. It's not left to our interpretation or how we feel about it today. Now, here's one of these clincher scriptures, if you're still looking for something. John 4. I'll tell you what, if you got someone that still doesn't understand this, have them give me a call if they still want to talk. John 4, verse 23. What does the Bible say? What does Jesus Christ want? What does he say about it? But the John 4, 23. But the hour is coming, and now is. We're here now, okay? When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Some will. Some true, they will worship in the right way. But the Father is seeking those such to worship Him. He will call them. God is spirit. So those who worship Him must worship in spirit. It's a spiritual thing, okay? It's not just by the letter. Must worship Him in spirit and truth. So again, where are you going to find truth? Remember, what is truth? John 14, 6. Jesus said, I am the way. Jesus Christ is the way. He is the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. John 14, 6. So Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father, to point the way to exactly what truth is. And the end of truth, the end result, the outcome of the truth is life. And there is no other way. Acts 4:12 will tell us that. There is no other way, Peter declared. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. Not Buddha, not Confucius, not Allah, nobody. One way. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So you see, no other religion on earth, no matter if they're good people or not, no other religion is good enough. No other form of Christianity is good enough. There is one way, one truth, one faith. Ephesians 4 tells us that. It's not just whatever. Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, just like you were called. Again, there's a calling involved there. We didn't just choose to do this. You know, we were called in one hope of our calling. One hope, one end result of being called by God. There is one. We're not going to have multiple outcomes here. Okay? Some of you get eternal life, some of you get something else, some of you get something. No, one hope in our calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. That doesn't sound like it fits with the idea that it doesn't matter what you believe. Just believe whatever, just as long as you're a good person, because clearly there are not many bodies out there. Well, there are, but does that make a right? There is one body and one faith. Again, as I already mentioned, reminds us here that we have to be called to understand that one faith. Now, we're going to continue to nail this down. We're going to hammer it home. We're about to put the nail on the coffin here. You know, we're going to nail it down. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to prove that you must worship God in the way that He instructs us to worship Him. What we're trying to do here is give them proof positive that it is not up to you. It is not up to the individual to decide for himself how to worship God. You do your thing, I'll do mine. It doesn't even matter. Look what he told the Corinthian church. What he gave to his congregation on the Sabbath day. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, very powerful statement here. What's he pleading with us to do? That we all speak the same thing. He pleads with us. In Christ's name, he pleads that we do that, that we speak the same thing. Oh, you do this, you do that, you do that. No. That there is no division among you. And that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is the instruction. This is under inspiration, Jesus Christ, Paul writing to the Corinthian church. And then he goes on to say, there's been a problem with this, even in the church. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household. Chloe's household told me that they're seeing this and they're troubled by it. Can you address it? There's contention among you. Again, I recommend you watching Mr. Meeker's Friday Night Live. He goes into this. That I say to you, each of you says, now this I say, that each of you says, well, I'm of Paul. Or I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Mr. Baker. I'm of Mr. Moranville or Mr. Burns or some other name you might want to mention. I'm of them. I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? The answer is obviously no, he's not divided. Now, the Christian world would have us believe that he is divided because they say it doesn't matter who you listen to. Whatever TV preacher you want to listen to, well, they're all the same. Or, he's a good Methodist. He's a good Baptist. What's the difference? Yeah. Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Catholic. What difference does it make? They would say, despite the differences in doctrine or beliefs, we're all pleasing to God anyway, and he will gladly welcome us to our heavenly reward, regardless of our belief system today. Well, that's not what we've read in the scriptures today, is it? And I hope that we could answer that. But before we close, I'd like to take this particular concept here just a little bit further. Hopefully we can answer the question now if someone would ask us, is it okay just to call in the name of Jesus? That's all you have to do, right? Or we're all going to heaven, just different paths, right? Well, let's apply this lesson that we've learned today, as Paul did, specifically to the Church of God community today. Let's consider the same basic question then for us. After all, we're supposed to learn from their examples. Let's apply this to us and ask, is it okay for a member of the Church of God to simply accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for his sins? No. We have to do more than that. We can't just, I accept Jesus. He paid the penalty for me and I accept that. No, there's more to that. That's not in question for us. Most, if not all, will acknowledge the necessity to be obedient to the commandments. Obedient to the entire law of God. Complementing that with our good works. Using God's Spirit to the best of our ability. The gifts that God has given to us. But what about the second part of our study in the sermon today? Because we see today that the Church of God, we're now referred to as, quote, the greater Church of God community. Right? Yeah. Multiple church organizations, small groups, most claiming to represent the right church. Well, we are the true church. We're Philadelphian, you're Laodicean. However, we know there are differences of beliefs. Agreed? There are some differences. Some very minor. Some we would say, that's a pretty significant difference. Does that matter? Does it matter to God and Jesus Christ? Is it just fine with them that currently the state of the church, we're not so unified, that there is some division? Is that okay? More to the point, is it okay for those of us in the Church of God community, or the Church of God, let's say, to simply choose for ourselves what group or what association with which to fellowship because that just feels good? Because after all roads lead to the kingdom of God. And it really doesn't matter what you believe. Can we simply worship where we feel most comfortable? Or is there a standard? Is there a specific criteria that should be followed? Oh, Kelly's stepping on toes today. Now, no, I want you to understand, I am not, please understand, I am not presuming to judge or recommend something or criticize at all. I'm simply asking a question in light of what we've covered today regarding the belief of the churches of this world. Does that apply to us? Again, don't let it be my words or anybody else's. Let's look to the Word of God to answer that question. Okay? Let's go to 1 Timothy. Chapter 4. At the beginning, verse 1. Now, this is written to the church, okay? 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, written to Timothy. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, now we believe that we're in the latter times. So did they 2,000 years ago. People have in the past, but okay, let's assume we believe we're in latter times. And the Spirit expressly has said that during those times, when we're in those times, some will depart from the faith. So they've had the faith, they depart from it. Giving heed then to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, claiming one thing, oh, I live this way. But no, they don't. They're speaking lies in that hypocrisy. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. I get so mad when people tell me what to do. Been through this, I'm never going to get burned like that again. Seared with a hot iron. In this case then, forbidding to marry. Commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received by, with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So, notice here, in the last days, some are going to depart from the faith. Once again, that means we're talking about church members of the Church of God. And it says, some will give heed to deceiving spirits. Members of the church who will speak lies in hypocrisy and teach false doctrines to other church members. Now, what was Paul addressing at the time? Remember Gnosticism, the teaching so prevalent at that time, which was clearly invading the congregations of the Church of God. It was an issue then. And this false teaching was being presented to those who believe and know the truth. So, was that okay to bring those Gnostic beliefs into the congregation, some about meat sacrificed to idols, forbidding to marry? Was that okay for other church members to bring in these doctrines that some people would have said to Paul, well, Paul, those are non-salvational issues? Doesn't sound like it, does it? Meats? Paul said these were the doctrines of demons and lies because erroneous teaching was not to be allowed into the Church of God. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Verse 15. You'll recognize these guys. He says to Timothy again, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. So it takes some effort and diligence. A worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, but a worker, Timothy, who can rightly divide and continually is continuing to do that, rightly dividing the word of truth. What is truth? You know, the words of Jesus Christ. But Timothy, Shun profane and idle babblings, for they're going to increase, and it will increase to more ungodliness. And their message, this ungodly message that will creep into the church of God, it will spread like a cancer, one cell at a time. Uncontrolled growth. And he says, you know, Timothy, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. They strayed concerning the truth. And they say that the resurrection's already passed. And they've overthrown the faith of some. Now, we need to notice again that these two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, were church members who had the truth. They sat among us, had the truth. But they strayed from it because they somehow did not rightly divide the word of truth. They themselves got caught up into profane and idle babbling. And so this false doctrine that had infiltrated the church was that, well, the resurrection's already taken place. Now we can think of that and say, well, that's a dumb idea. Obviously it hasn't. Well, if you look into it a little bit more, it wasn't quite so dumb after all. It was likely centered around the prophecies of Daniel. Again, considering the time frame, what had they been past by this time? What was going on in their world? You know, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, what had the true church done? Had fled to the wilderness and into the mountains and to Pella, right? End time events. What happens at the end time? The resurrection of the dead. So somehow, he had come to the conclusion, or they had come to the conclusion that the resurrection was past, but it became a very serious issue. And their argument and their teaching was swaying others as well, causing them to depart from the faith, to leave the church. Now, why didn't Paul tolerate that? Why didn't Paul say, well, church, it's really not that big of a deal. Is it really all that important to your personal salvation, whether you believe the resurrection was in the past or it's still yet to come sometime in the future? We're going to figure it out here pretty soon when we don't see these resurrected people in the kingdom of God and the millennium hasn't started. We're going to figure that out. Just leave them alone. They're not causing any harm to anybody, right? That wasn't the way Paul handled it. Verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. They generate strife, and you know it. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, to be patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they will know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape this snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So it should be clear for us to see truth matters. We're instructed to not tolerate foolish and ignorant disputing that generates strife. Strife and contention are not allowed in the congregation. We are to avoid it. We also note in this passage that the cause of this dispute and strife about certain beliefs in the church is through the trap that was set by none other than Satan the devil. He is out here setting traps. We're not immune to that. So based on this instruction, is most of the truth good enough? How much error is okay? 25%? 3%? Where do you draw the line? I'll accept just that much error. Does it make any difference what the church teaches? Are you okay with a church that you believe teaches error? That's okay. I'll worship with that church anyway. They teach error, but that's okay. Or do we not have a responsibility to define it, to find it, to discern it, and to believe truth? So, brethren, I hope with that you see more about what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. There's so much more to just uttering the words, I believe Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Oof, I'm saved. And it's not left up to us to pick and choose whatever seems right to us or what we are most comfortable with because, well, it doesn't matter. You're a good person. There's more to it. God has given us all the truth that's necessary for salvation, and he has given us the tools to discern it, to discern what the truth is and to follow it. God is not the author of confusion. And he is not the author of multiple choice churches just to do whatever ways of life you might choose. Jesus Christ clearly proclaimed to us, I will build my church.